Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise ye him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them for ever and ever, and hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and all flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, the people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. You see in this psalm, once again, and we've seen this at different times in the scriptures, how the so-called inanimate objects aren't so inanimate after all, that the things that God has created praise him, and in a language we don't understand and in a method we don't comprehend, all creation is called upon in this psalm to praise the name of the Lord. And specific things are mentioned, the sun and the moon, the celestial glories, and then the things here on earth. The snow and the fire and the hail and the vapor, all of these things we seldom think about as praising and exalting God, but they do. They do in a tremendous concert of praise. And then at the end of the psalm, of course, you know, we're called upon to praise the Lord with creation. And the day will come, Paul tells us, that not only the people of God will be fully redeemed, but the creation will be redeemed and be able to sing the praises of the Lord even all the more than it does now under the burden of sin. Let's pray together, and then I'll outline what we're going to do today and as we go forward. The plan, of course, was to synchronize this class with the catechism instruction being given to the children. It's come to my attention that, you know, we entered a little bit later than they began this subject, so they are now moved beyond creation into God's providence. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a summary lesson today of about a dozen reasons that you don't have in your packet, but that you will have, God willing, when we get those books, when they finally come in. And then what I'm going to do is give you about the first 14 pages of the next section that they are studying. I would encourage you, and we'll talk about this a little later, to begin your review of that so that next time we're a little bit prepared to launch into that. We should be fine as far as the synchronization goes from here out, because you know, a week, give or take, isn't a big problem. But we kind of jumped in the middle of their chapter as we began, so we're just a tad behind right now. What I'm going to talk about are some of the strongest proofs, aside from Scripture itself, which we talked about last time, why creation is really the only possibility for how things existed. And I'm not just telling you this as an apologetic instruction, you know, so you have better, you know, armament against the unbeliever. I really want to do this because I think it's so encouraging. I think it's so God-honoring. It's so beautiful to actually consider. So that's really our goal, is to delight ourselves in the Lord's handiwork. And, you know, you might want to, I don't know if there's room on the back of your sheets if you have more, if you have a separate paper. Like I said, you will be getting this, so you don't necessarily have to write it down. But I would say, let it just kind of sink in. I thought it was a very well done section, very simply put, and yet very profound and very encouraging. So I'll put these things up on the whiteboard. So these are, sorry about that. Okay, why do the heavens tell us that God created them? How do they do that? The first thing we find, interestingly enough, and it may be a bit of a surprise, is lack of uniformity. Now, why might that be a surprise? Can those of you in the back read this, or is that not light enough? You can. Why would that be a surprise? Why might we... And first of all, let me explain what I mean by this. We find, for example, in the heavens, if things originated the way they said they did, with this Big Bang and all that other sort of thing, you know, the theory is that this massive matter exploded, stuff came shooting out in every direction, you would suppose that planets would be rotating in the same direction. You would suppose that things would kind of line up as far as the equatorial plane of planets. You know, for example, if you would look at our particular solar system, this would be the sun. You would think that if things just kind of shot out, that stuff would be spinning kind of in the same direction, that you would have things on different planes, that moons, if you got a planet here and its moons, you would kind of think that if they all spiraled out of each other, that you'd have moons that orbit basically in the same way as the planets around which they are. You would certainly expect the moons to be circling the planets in the same direction. None of those things are in fact true uniformly. For example, you have the sun rotates much slower than the planets around it. And yet the planets, so you might say, okay, well, the sun is so big, of course it rotates slower than the smaller planets, but then the smaller moons around the larger planets are rotating slower than the larger planets are. And some of the largest planets are rotating faster than some of the smallest planets are, which confound evolutionists. Planets are rotating in opposite directions. Two of them rotate in opposite directions from the other. You have moons operating in the opposite direction from the rest of the moons in the solar system. And you have the composition of planets and moons being vastly different. They are just now, through spectroscopy and other means, deciphering what some of these planets consist of. And you would expect if they all come from the same blob, more or less the same way, they'd more or less have all the same elements. They don't. They have vastly different compositions, vastly different appearances, vastly different atmospheres or lack of atmospheres. Even the moons don't even contain the same materials as each other. So, you know, if you would expect this massive beginning and everything's working according to the so-called laws of physics, none of these things should be. But God purposely designed each thing with its own particular beauty, with its own particular place. So the lack of uniformity, let me just add to that, particularly in motion and materials. Because, you know, we don't want to suggest that creation doesn't have, you know, vast areas of uniformity. But in these particular areas, it is not. Any question on that? Do you all get what that's about? Okay, we said last time the second law of thermodynamics. Now, this isn't a law that God gives us in His Word. This is one of the laws that scientists give us. And does somebody remember basically what it says? Right. So the idea is things go from greater order to lesser order. You build a barn, you let it go, don't put any energy or work into it, you end up with a pretty sad looking barn after a long, long time. And that's true about practically everything. We get old, we break down, we die. So how do you get from things that are less complex to more complex, from things that really defy the second law of thermodynamics? And it is so obvious, and yet never mentioned. Nobody talks about it. Nobody writes about it. Nobody wants to touch it, even though it's their own problem. So third, this is something else we also talked about, the complexity of nature. We use the example of irreducible complexity, how you can't have a half a heart. You can't have half an eye and still see. But let me just read you a paragraph out of this, which I thought was astounding, just giving you an example of complexity. It's talking about the eye. It says, when light, which travels 186,000 miles per second, no offense to our Canadian kilometer lovers, strikes rods and cones, you have 130 million rods and 7 million cones in your eyes. Chemical changes are produced which cause each one of those millions of cones and rods to transmit a single electrical impulse to the nerve connected to it. They pass into the optic nerve, which transmits it to the visual cortex, the part of the brain that deals with stuff like that. The brain continually and instantly reads those millions of impulses with such precision that colors and even shades of color, from red, which is on the spectrum 434 trillion vibrations per second, to violet, on the other end of the spectrum, visible spectrum, 740 trillion vibrations per second, that all those colors can be clearly distinguished in a moment of time. And then it goes on to say, imagine a person trying to convince a group that his computer, with its thousands of wires and connections, all properly connected to produce a clear image on the screen, came together by chance. That nobody built the computer, that it simply evolved by itself. No one would believe him. And yet people are willing to believe that the eye evolved. So I thought that was pretty neat. The other thing, the fourth thing, not only the complexity, I mean, we could perhaps envision complexity given enough time, and that's always their caveat. Well, just give it enough time. Anything's possible. The only problem is this. Synchronization. That's not spelled right. Thank you. Zay Shun. Okay. I already told you many times I'm not the speller I should be. Which is why you young people should study spelling. Because you can't always rely on your computer to correct your spelling when you're talking. Synchronization. I think an illustration does better than an explanation. Those of you who are firefighters and EMT folk, you'll know this, that human body is composed of 206 bones. If you would place all 206 bones on the ground in an open area in random order, and a person were asked to properly reconnect the entire skeleton by just placing whatever bone they wanted to next to another, the possibility of that doing it correctly would be 1 times 10 to the 357th power. Now, for those of you not up on your math, that means 10 with 350 zeros after it. Okay? That's the chance of getting the skeleton right, just randomly connecting bones. Obviously, that's not the way it goes. And so on. So, the fact that not only are things complex, but they are synchronized, like that example of the eye, how on earth can something physical take all those millions of impulses based on trillions of vibrations coming in all at the same time and somehow synchronize all of that together to give us one clear picture with vibrant color that's accurate compared to the reality of the thing? So synchronization of nature. And then we also mentioned last time, this is really something I think we should really appreciate as much as we can, the beauty of nature. God is amazingly creative, of course, makes everything out of nothing, but creative in the sense that Look at the vibrancy of color. Look at the panoramic beauty that we see in God's creation. Look at the amazing way that the body functions and all of that. You know, why does art exist? Why does architecture exist? Why does anything like that exist? It's because man sees this. Man appreciates this. We have a built-in sense for beauty and for order and for composition. And so, you know, we talked last time how, you know, the artists and stuff, they try to either imitate or take off on or, you know, new directions with art. But no matter how bizarre the art form may be or the technique which they use, there's always something to it. There's always an attempt to communicate something. And so we have this built-in sense that we don't just communicate by words, that things aren't just like black and white, that communication and expression comes in a variety of different ways. And that really reflects the God that we serve. It's kind of interesting. Here's another one of those silly little stories. Margaret's teacher displayed a beautiful painting of a mountain lake scene in front of her class. Now, you realize, of course, she said to the class, this painting was formed without any artist putting a brush to the canvas. Over millions of years, various paints were blown by the wind onto the canvas. Rain and hail and snow mixed with the paints to wash them into the various shades of color and shapes we see today. And she looked up at the unbelieving expressions on the faces of her students. Beauty, she went on to say, is having the quality of being pleasing to the eye. The painting testified of its being produced by one who knew and appreciated beauty. Otherwise, it could not convey beauty to the beholder, and it bespoke of a creator. So I thought that's a nice little illustration. Okay, I want to test your scientific knowledge. What is, I can't write and talk, law of biogenesis. What is the law of biogenesis? Please raise your hand. Yes.
That it takes a living being to produce a living being.
Harumph. You actually believe that? You mean
scientific law?
Oh, well, then it must be true.
Yes.
So, how many of you remember studying the evolution of science, how that years ago they believed that living things came out of non-living things? Remember that meat, which was inanimate, bred worms and flies out of itself until people like Priestley came along and those folks and did experiments. Who are the other ones with the curved tube flasks? You remember them? Who were the other scientists who studied on that?
It was Pasteur.
Pasteur was involved with microbes, you know, covering vessels and stuff like that.
Pasteur.
And showed that, no, living things come from living things. And that was a great relief, because you could imagine, you know, if stuff comes out of all kinds of things, well, how do you ever protect yourself against that? But now we close the lids of our milk jars after we're using them. We refrigerate things and, you know, we cover things so flies don't lay their eggs on them. And because we understand these sorts of things. But this, again, defies the evolutionary theory, right? That God purposed it this way, that living things should beget living things. Well, the original living things were begotten by a living being too, and that living being is God. And it's kind of a silly question to ask, well, who begat God? Because God is not begotten. The Son is eternally begotten, but the very definition of our God is infinite. So the law of biogenesis contradicts that too. Now, this is interesting. This is an area that really scientists don't like to talk about at all. And that is, we'll go right to one of their so-called proofs. And that is the fossil record. Now, if you've ever had the unfortunate experience of being taught in a public school like I was, then you undoubtedly have at some point in your scientific education these charts showing all these era, Paleozoic, Mesozoic, all kinds of zoic, showing these vast amounts of time and how things developed over time. And then, of course, the fossil record is supposedly fitting this. This layer is so many millions of years, and then the next layer is a few less years, and that. The only problem is, number one, nowhere on Earth, nowhere, have they found the fossil, the rock layers uniformly in the order in which those books teach. Nowhere. You find rock layers below the rock layers that are supposed to be above. You find rock layers that actually crisscross each other. You find all kinds of things. You find partial rock layers, but nowhere, not anywhere, have they ever found a single place where all those layers are exactly the way the textbooks teach. Now, you would think, a few exceptions, okay, maybe, but nowhere? And then you have the added complication of finding fossils of things that are supposed to be really, really old and the same rock layer of things that are supposed to be really, really recent, like tribalites, which the textbooks all teach are some of the most ancient beings ever evolved. You know, these little, you know, very small, simplistic creatures. Well, they're still around. They forgot to evolve these some that were discovered. And they find them in fossils where human footprints are to be found. So that's not supposed to be. They have found seashells on tops of mountains. That's not supposed to happen. So the fossil record is actually, if you ever want to debate the fossil record, go for it. Because really, it proves creation. It does not, not to mention, it proves the flood. How do you get seashells on top of mountains? There is a history record about that, right? Scientists don't know how to explain these things. Just give us time. You know, that's always, just give us time. We'll figure this all out. But so the rock layers, the fossil records, you know, where the fossils are embedded in these rock layers, not very helpful. Now, they'll show you the examples that fit the model. They will not show you the tons of examples that defy the model, left and right. You had a comment, Joe?
Yeah.
Okay. So the fossil record is another area that... now, another slightly difficult situation for them is the evolution of species. There are no records of it at all. It's not happening today at all. The examples that you will typically see, one of the classic ones when I was growing up was the pepper moth or the salt and pepper moth or something like that. And they would show that in highly polluted cities, the moths would be more black, and in the less polluted areas, the moths would be more white. And you see how they adapted to their surroundings. Well, that got totally debunked in the last so many years. I'm sorry? Finches, same thing. What we do find is exactly what Scripture says, how species do change over time, diversify over time by normal breeding habits. And it is true. I mean, anybody who owns a dog knows that the dog's coat gets thicker in the winter and sheds in the summer. Well, that's not evolution, macroevolution. It's adaptation to the situation the way God designed it. And it's no surprise that certain people groups have certain anatomical differences based on the region of the world in which they live. That's not a matter of evolution, it's a matter of design. Now, unfortunately, not all of those anatomical differences make any sense in an evolutionary way based on the places where they live. So we find diversity among species groups. We don't find species groups changing categories. In fact, anyone who's tried breeding across species lines finds out that doesn't work. You can only breed within the rough categories of a species. Let me just say this here. Evolutionists, this story says, claim that birds develop from reptiles. The first feathers develop from frayed reptile scales. If this gradual development from reptile to bird and scale to feather took place over millions of years, you would think that the fossil record should have evidence of this development. Creatures with quarter or half or three-quarter wings with quarter or half or three-quarter feathers should be found all over. This is not the case. God created distinct kinds or species, and the fossil record is evidence that this is so. So there's that. Any questions on any of these, or somebody not getting? We're trying to keep it simple. So adaptations within species groups, yes, but nothing other than that. A speaker, when once addressing an audience on the subject of origin, said, "When you tell an evolutionist that you cannot observe evolution from one species to another taking place today, that's because he will tell you evolution takes place too slowly. But if that were true, then you would expect the past history of our world to be full of examples. There are not only no examples found in the fossil record, there are no examples found in history records, in paintings, or in art." So, now, other things I think that are a little more encouraging to us, right? How do we explain, for example, the conscience? How do we explain the human soul or spirit? These are things which are obviously immaterial, and yet we see evidences of them all over the world. We don't see evidences of the existence of these things in any of the animal kingdom. We only see it among humans created in the image of God. Human personhood could not have developed, it says, from an impersonal, morally void material source. But we are a reflection of a moral being. That moral being is God. Every creature on earth, I think we talked about this in another setting, how you can go anywhere in the world, communist countries, tribal factions in the middle of isolated places, and you see moral codes all over the place. They may be bizarre, they may be quite odd in some respects, but they certainly show a kind of uniformity. People all feel the need for differentiating what's right behavior and forbidden behavior. We don't see anything like that in the animal kingdom, even among the so-called sophisticated, higher developed animals. And then, of course, the most important thing about creation, the reason we believe it, is what we started with the other week, and that is that by faith we understand that the worlds are framed by the Word of God. So the rest of this chapter, it's very interesting reading. It talks about lots of things that evolutionists say, and all kinds of evidences that the Earth is young rather than billions of years old. Moon dust, for example. You would think if the moon is as old as it is, there would be tons of moon dust settling on the planet's surface, on the moon's surface. 1/8 of an inch of dust exists on the moon. You would expect that the sun would be shrinking, would be very small at this point. It's estimated the sun consumes some 4.2 million tons of matter per second. In order for the sun to have burned at this rate for billions of years, its original diameter would have to have been larger than the distance between the Earth and the sun. So Mercury, Venus, and Earth would have all been inside the sun originally if it was big enough to have fuel enough to last as long as they say it was around. And then there's other things. Comets, the existence of comets, inexplicable. Because as you know, comets peel off material regularly. You see the tail behind it. That's ice particles and dust particles and stuff like that. And it's particularly vaporized, these particles, as comets get nearer to the sun. Those comets shouldn't exist. They shouldn't be there. They should have been, dissolved long ago and so on. So there's all of that. Does anybody else have anything they would want to contribute to the discussion before we move along on this? Good. Then I'd like to turn to, and there's an interesting section, by the way, on angels at the end of that chapter, which I'm not going to cover at all. If a couple of you men could divide these out among the rest. This is the new... It does take a while to scan and copy these, so I'm sorry, I make 15 copies, so one per family, if you don't mind. And hopefully when we have the books, that will help a lot, but they are back-ordered. If I could have one volunteer to read what the Belgic Confession of Faith has to say about providence, and then another volunteer to do the Belgic Confession. Thank you. How about the Heidelberg Catechism? Volunteer to read that part. Does anybody not have one that needs one? We got one extra. Go ahead, Mr. Ahrens can take one. Anybody else? We got an extra, two extra. Joel can take one. You ladies have one? Oh, good. If you happen to have this book at home, by all means, please bring it. I mean, that would be a very simple way of doing things. Okay, so RG, would you please read the Article 13?
We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of, but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contending ourselves that we are disciples of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power, that not a hair of our head, they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies, that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the experience to say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance.
Thank you. Could somebody volunteer to read the Heidelberg Catechism citation? Go ahead.
Question 26. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely, that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. 27. Question. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? Answer. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created, and by his providence doth still uphold all things. Answer. That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move.
Thank you. Why would a person writing a book like this put providence after the subject of creation?
Well, we believe that not only did God create all things, but he upholds all things.
Okay, so it's one thing to talk about the origin of a thing. It's another thing to say, well, what about now? What about history? What about what governs this creation? What preserves this creation? What upholds this creation? How does it continue? What did the deist teach? What does deism teach?
That God has created the earth and then just let it run out on itself.
Right. And that was a very prevalent view in Europe since the time of the French so-called Enlightenment. I think it's better called the French Revolution. Those ideas did make their way to our shores. You'll find them in some of the earlier writings of people who founded our country. This sense that, well, there is a God and, you know, he kind of created everything because it's inconceivable that it just came into existence by itself. However, it was debated as to whether God really had personal involvement in the affairs of men from day to day, in the affairs of nations. And it's sad that was so, because that you find this sense that, well, now we have to do our thing. God's set this all up and kind of given it to us, and now we have to make sure it exists. And you see deism peeking out every now and then in different teachings over the centuries. Do you remember, those of us who are older, in the 60s, the so-called Cuban Missile Crisis was between our government and the USSR. Well, the big deal then is, and I don't remember if you guys were in school at that time, where you had to have emergency drills and you had to go under desks, and it wasn't for tornadoes like they do in schools today, it was for nuclear attacks. And they showed you where the shelters were, as if those shelters could have done anything. And even today, if you really look closely in the bigger cities, you'll still find the signs that look like this. They're yellow and black. I'm not a very good drawer either. Signs like that. Those were the fallout shelters where you would go in case of a nuclear attack. And the idea was, well, okay, God set it all up, but man could just as well end it. And you actually had Christians saying, when Peter talks about the earth ending in fire, that's what he meant, that it's going to be this gigantic nuclear conflagration that's going to destroy. And really, from a purely technical point of view, there were so many nuclear warheads out there at one point that had all of them been detonated at the same time, it could well have devastated most of the habitable earth at the time. But that's not what Scripture teaches, that it's up to man to determine how things wind down or wind up. And I never had a fear that man was going to be the one to end this world. I'm quite confident as a Christian that God has reserved that judgment for himself and is not going to give it to man to do. So if any of you are fearful of that sort of thing, you needn't be. Now there's a couple of things we should talk about before we break, just to get started. When we talk about divine providence, well, first of all, let's look at the word. What is the root word there?
Provide.
And what does it mean to provide?
Take care of.
okay, to take care of, to supply one's needs. So there is that. The first thing we need to discuss is God's decree. There's other words in Scripture for it. Can you name some of them?
Counsel.
His counsel.
Will.
His will.
Command.
Good. Now, some of these words, you know, the overlap in meaning is not exact, you know, one for one. God has his commands concerning all things, but he also has specific commands to us, so it's not like these exactly overlap. But basically, God's decree is that God has determined, he has willed everything that will happen. Now, the difficulty, what is the difficulty that often pops up in one's mind when we hear that? What part of the everything that happens is it a little bit hard for us to think about God decreeing?
Sin.
Okay, sin. Can we expand on that? Is there anything else? It's actually a takeoff from sin.
Temptation.
Okay, temptations. What did somebody say back here?
Disaster.
Yeah. Could we say the effects of sin?
War.
Right, like war, sickness, you name it, right? You know, you hear about these calamities, the Holocaust, 9/11, and innocent victims. You always hear that expression, innocent victims, right? And that loads, you know, front loads the discussion already. The existence of Satan. And the question is always, well, if God decreed everything, how is he not morally responsible for these things? And if you think this is just like highbrow theory stuff, these are real questions that you will face, especially when people are hurting really badly. Because typically they don't just end with their own calamity. They start looking around and saying, where was God when this happened? And why didn't God prevent that? And you say he's almighty and you say he's good. And look at all this stuff that he could just end it with a thought, according to your definition of God. So why doesn't he? Right, so these are very real issues. We do believe, and Scripture does teach, that God decrees everything. There isn't an event that happens, there isn't a molecule that moves, there isn't a subatomic particle that exists without the decree of God. How can we prove that from Scripture? What verse might come to mind to prove that that level of detail is happening? Right, the hairs of our head are all numbered, right? And the sparrow, right? The sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without the will of the Heavenly Father. We would think, what does God have to do with sparrows? Why would he bother himself with something so seemingly insignificant? And yet our Lord is telling us by these things, yes, he is. And if you really want some proof, go to the book of Job, the last three chapters, and look at the list of question after question after question. Where were you when the earth's foundations of the earth was laid? Do you know the extent of the earth? Do you know the treasury of the snow and of the hail and the balancing of the clouds? And question after question, you know, are you the one taking care of the hinds that calve on the mountains where people aren't? Do you clothe the fields with grass? You know, God does all these things. He's involved in everything. And that's very comforting, is it? But now these things. Does somebody want to give a try as to how to explain how God can be, is the one who decrees all things, and yet is not morally responsible for sin?
Because God created us good.
Okay.
And we endure it. We had the power to either choose good or evil.
Yes. So the origin of sin is our doing. Romans teaches, by man, sin entered into the world. But now, that doesn't quite do it, because people will say, well, that's true, we were responsible, but God decreed the fall. So,
he didn't work it.
Explain that.
We worked it out ourselves.
Okay. Okay, I'm gonna take the adversary's position, all right? But if God decreed it, how could Adam do otherwise? Yeah, and these are hard questions, right? Does somebody want to venture an answer?
Just because God decreed it, that doesn't mean that Adam did have the power to not do it. God may decree it, but Adam was created with the power not to fall. He had the power to do good. Mm-hmm. It was harder for him to as far as partake of that fruit than it was not to partake of that fruit. Because
okay.
He was created good to glorify God.
Right. Let's do this. Because this is a question. It's been a question for a long, long time. I'm not going to pretend to have the most satisfying answer ever given. But I do think there are some things we can absolutely state with absolute certainty. First of all, how do we know that God decrees all things?
Because he says it.
Because he says it. So, I'm going to put down the things we do know. God decrees all. We also know, by the same source, God is good, and he is incapable of doing evil. We know that because he tells us that. So that's a given. That if we can't believe that, then we can't believe the first statement, and there really isn't much point going any further at all. So God tells us those two things. He also tells us that sin and consequently death and everything else that comes with it, all the miseries that we experience, are or were brought into the world by man. Now, it's precisely this where people get stuck. It's like, well, how can these things all be true at the same time? But the fact is, they very well can. These things can be maintained at the same time without any contradiction whatsoever. And let me explain how. let me use an example. We'll use Adam, and then we'll use Judas, because they're probably the easiest examples to see. Did Adam have a choice to do good or evil?
Yeah.
He did. So he had a choice. Well, actually, he didn't have a choice. God didn't give him a choice. He didn't say, if you feel like it, right, in that sense of the word choice. But he did have the ability. Maybe we should switch that. Because that implies that God gave him a choice. He didn't. He said, don't do this. He had the ability to do what God said or to disobey God. Was that wrong for God to give him that? Was that sinful, morally reprehensible? Why is that a good thing?
Because he did it.
Okay, because he did it, but let's go even further. Why is it appropriate? Why is that appropriate? Why is it appropriate for God to create Adam with the ability to choose?
For his glory.
For his glory, in so much, Beth? Precisely, right? Man glorifies God, how? By being an image bearer of God. Well, part of that is sovereignty, is the ability to make choices. And God, obviously there were opportunities, there were alternatives, because God said, don't do this. Do that. If Adam was created without a free will, why would God even say that? It would be unnecessary. He just wouldn't do it because he was created that way. So it's really a positive thing. Now, people say, well, why didn't God create Adam this way, incapable of falling, who could have avoided all this mess? Wait a minute. It was a good thing that man was created. It was honoring to God because it reflected His being. The difference is God never chooses evil. God never wills evil. And that brings us to the next thing. So what did happen? Well, two things happened at the very same time. What did Adam choose?
Not to glorify God and to go against His word.
Okay, to disobey. And why did he choose it?
Because he wanted to be like God.
Okay. Were his motives good or evil?
Evil.
Now, think hard about this one. Why did God decree the fall? Did God force Adam? Do we have any reason to believe, based on Scripture, that God forced Adam to sin? No. So the word decree does not translate into coercion. And that's extremely important to keep in mind. People hear decree, they think everything's cast in concrete in the sense that people are just pieces on a chessboard getting moved around. Scripture nowhere speaks of it in that way. Whenever people sin, it's a volitional choice that they make, right? Rejecting God. Now, there was something else. Let me go back to the question. Why did God decree the fall? And this is very important. Homer? Okay, just a second. Homer?
To magnify and to reveal the heinousness of sin is in contrast to his glory.
Magnify what?
Magnify and reveal the sin, the horribleness of sin, the bitterness of sin.
Okay.
It's more magnifying his glory.
Okay. Now let me ask this. How did the fall magnify God's glory? We have to raise our hands. Joshua?
The fall magnified God's glory because it is, I guess, for lack of a better term, the vehicle in which he used to glorify himself and in the person of Jesus. That is the means by which he glorified himself and Jesus.
What things would we not have known, or not have known as fully about God as we do now, had the fall never taken place?
God's law.
That's probably debatable. The extent of it, perhaps not. The better than unconditional nature of it, that you'd be totally on target. So there are aspects of God's love that we have discovered because of the fall. We might have been tempted to think, well, of course God loves people because they obey Him. But when we read that God, while we were yet enemies, that's a whole other story. What else?
Justice, the same way as love, the extent of His justice, and that He's willing to condemn His creation.
Justice and mercy and long suffering. You know how many things there are about God that we would have known very little. Now, that's not to say, we go back to this question, is what Adam did evil? Yes. Is he justly punished for what he did? Yes. Was God's decree of the fall an evil thing? The answer is no. A, because Adam was not coerced. And B, because God's purposes were all good. Now, the reason we have a hard time with this is because we're looking out for me. How is this good for me? How is this good for man? Oh, look at all the horrible things that have come out of this. right. But that's not because God is horrible. That's because man is horrible. That's because sin is horrible. That's because God actually meant what he said when he said, "In the day you eat thereof, you will die." And we did. We died in multiple ways. Right? So God is true. He told us what would happen. So his purposes for decreeing the fall were all good. Adam's purposes in the fall were evil. And it's the same thing with Judas. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he wasn't thinking, now I'm accomplishing the salvation of all the elect sinners because Jesus is going to die on the cross because of what I'm doing. He had no such thought. He was after money. He was covetous, and he figured Jesus had done so many miracles already, he's going to get out of this one too. He had watched him walk through crowds who were about to cast him over the brow at Nazareth. And so, obviously, he could get out of this. And when he saw that Jesus wasn't getting out of it, that he was condemned, that he was about to die, that he actually ended up, you know, going to the cross, Judas came back with the money, threw it in the temple, went out and hanged himself. He realized and even confessed, "I have betrayed innocent blood." So Judas's whole purpose for the cross was evil. Was God's purpose for the cross evil? So even though Judas himself did a terrible thing and God decreed that terrible thing, God nowhere in Scripture is said to have coerced Judas into doing it, forced Judas into doing it. In fact, Jesus warned the man, better it would have been for that person never to have been born than to betray the Son of Man. Judas heard that, and he went out and did it. So we cannot blame the decree of God for the moral depravity of man, but rather we magnify God's amazing wisdom and grace in taking that which was done out of total evil and having totally good and gracious purposes that end up magnifying him all the more. Now, is God pleased with evil because it does these things? No. So he tells us, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says it twice, Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33. No pleasure in it. Now, does that mean he won't judge the wicked? He will. But he's not sadistic. He's not sitting there gleefully watching sinners descending into eternal perdition. He has no pleasure in this. But Scripture does say he delights in mercy. He's a God that delighteth in mercy. So will he be just? Of course he will. Will he decree the righteous judgment of the wicked? Of course he will, because he told us he would. Can we blame him for wickedness? Absolutely not. He's decreed all these things for his glory and ultimately for the good of his people. What Judas did benefits believers, even though it was not his intention or his design. But God, magnify God for this, that only God could take something like that and turn it into something like the gospel. Raji?
I'm not quite sure to phrase this question, but we know that sin entered the world when Adam sinned. But that wasn't the first sin or the origin of evil in and of itself.
Right. The fallen angels, right?
The fallen angels. Mm-hmm. According to our confessions, it talks about angels in the form of like elect angels and reprobate angels.
Mm-hmm.
Almost to the sense that what I've gathered, it is only God's grace and upholding providence that keeps the angels from sinning. He's the ones who have not fallen. Is it? So how does that work with the angels? What I want to ask is, maybe it's something more than just they are beings capable to do good or do evil.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it is they are kept by God's grace from doing evil too.
I think it's actually no different at all from the situation of man. Because really, from what we can gather from Scripture about angels, they're no different in volitional abilities than man was created with in the beginning. The fact that our forefathers say that it's God who upholds the good angels, that would have to be, in a certain sense, because they are volitional creatures. If they were cemented into, you know, okay, these are good ones, these are bad ones, again, there wouldn't be the need for that kind of language. Now, it gets a little dicey when you use words like grace and things, because there's no salvation, there's no gospel for the fallen angels. But I think it's not out of the realm of reality to talk about elect and reprobate angels, because obviously God's decree covers all of that. So I don't think there's any more coercion involved, any less volition involved. I think it follows us on.
I agree there's less volition. What I'm wondering is it is only God's upholding and keeping them in that state of not being rebellion to God. And would it be the same for Adam before the fall? Was it Adam's own goodness, Adam's own ability to choose God that was what kept them?
I think it's both. I mean, it's like saying, okay, you have a well-trained child that was taught carefully not to go out in the road, but you decided to put a fence up anyway. So had the fence not been there, the child might not have ever gone on the road, but just to be sure. So I think it's both and. I think God's creating man volitionally. Man shouldn't have sinned. He did. Right? Is that because God let him go? I don't think the scripture quite reads that way. I think because something is positive doesn't make the negative true. So the fact that God upholds his people, yes, does that mean had God not upheld Adam, he would have automatically gone toward evil? That doesn't read that way. I would take it the same with the angels. We're like way over time. And I'm surprised nobody's appeared in the doorway yet. But any last comments or questions, Michael?
Yeah, we created all the angels simultaneously, whereas man, he created Adam and Eve, and all sin in Adam. So
right.
His wise decrees.
Yeah. And that is interesting how you don't have the same covenantal lineage among the angels, at least no evidence of it, where you had a federal, you know, head of angels or anything like that. So that's an interesting thing all by itself, worthy of thought. I'm going to, if you don't mind, I'm going to ask different men to close. So I'm just going to choose different ones of you if you'd rather not, then just say. But I think it's appropriate that we take turns. So I'm going to start in the back. Joshua, if you would close with us, please.